Story told of a grandmother who was looking after her two grandchildren. One was 7 and one was 5, and they were very naughty grandchildren. And when it came time for their mother to pick them up, the little girl said, Grandma, are you going to tell Mummy how bad we've been? And Grandma said, well, no, not unless she asks me. I can't tell a lie. And the little 5-year-old said, well, I'm only 5 and I can lie easily. Well, it's about truth and lies tonight in this passage. In the early church, it did not take long for false teachers to arise. Wherever God sows the truth, the enemy will start to sow lies. And Titus faced a formidable enemy. The teachings of Christianity were being mixed with other teachings. We're given a little insight as to what they are. Jewish legalism. The need that you've got faith in Christ, but that's not enough. You need faith in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You need faith in Christ, but you need kosher food. There are things you can and cannot eat. They were mixing Old Testament and New Testament together. There were others who had man-made traditions, we're told. Unwritten rules and regulations. And boy, every church has them, as there's no doubt every religion. And I preach in all denominations, and I've got in trouble many times. And normally I hear the words, we don't do it that way here. No one told me. It's not written down anywhere, but we don't do it that way here. Unwritten rules that are taken for granted. And then suddenly they're promoted to a priority they ought not to have. And thirdly, mysticism. That is additional knowledge. People who claim to have special revelation that you haven't got. You're just a second-class Christian. I'm a first-class because I've got special insight that you don't have. We see it today, don't we? There are those who claim, we've got the Book of Mormon, you've just got the Bible. We've got the Watchtower to interpret our scriptures, you have to do it on your own. We've got the extra insight you haven't got. It's around today, it was around 2,000 years ago. And these false teachers were basically saying, faith in Christ alone is not enough. You need other additions if you're going to be complete, if you're going to be wise, if you're going to rise above the crowd. And they were teaching you need more than Christ and you need more than grace. And Paul gives us some revealing information about those who were spreading this false teaching in this church that Timothy was pastor of. He says a number of things. Number one, they were rebellious people. These false teachers were unruly, refusing to put themselves under authority. They were like disloyal soldiers in the army who were refusing the commands they were being given. A healthy church, of course, does not seek to impose a uniformity of belief. There are lots of things we can differ on. But there are certain key truths that if we want to be called Christians and hold to the Christian faith, we cannot vary on. They're non-negotiable. They are essentials. That's what sets Christianity apart from the cults and the sects. On the radio this morning, I was listening to an interview, and they were talking about the two opponents to Barack Obama in the 2012 president election. Both of them are Mormons. And the commentator, who wasn't a Christian as far as I could tell, said, oh, they're Mormons and they tend to think they're a minority and they're not appreciated in America. But actually they're Christians because they believe in the resurrection. The fact that the rest of the Christian creed they throw out the window had nothing to do with it. There are certain things you cannot dispose of if you want to be called Christian. The person of Christ and his deity are essentials. And these false teachers were insubordinate, mutinous, non-compliant. They would not submit to the authority of Titus, the pastor of the church who the Apostle Paul had sent, and they would not submit to God's word, the Old Testament scriptures, because they had additional revelation. And verse 16 again describes them as disobedient, people who cannot be persuaded. You cannot reason with them. They've got their minds made up. And they're not going to bow one way or the other. The second thing we're told about these people who were leading the church astray is they were deceptive talkers. Verse 10. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk. Astronaut Michael Collins on one occasion was given a speech and he quoted this statistic that on average men speak 25,000 words a day, while the average woman speaks 30,000 words a day. Oh, that's a statistic. But then he went on to say, unfortunately, when I come home from work each day, I've spoken my 25,000 words and my wife hasn't started hers. Well, the Apostle Paul describes to us here people who use their words wisely, but their words were hollow. They were full of meaningless talk. They had oratory gifts. We would say they had the gift of the gab. They could hold the attention of their hearers. They had a lot to say, but although they had an answer for everything, their talk was meaningless. It literally means it was in vain, it was hollow. There was no substance to it, there was no content to it when you analysed it. It entertained the mind, but it had no power to change a life. And although they pretended to be teachers of truth, they were actually peddlers of error. And so the main idea of that expression, meaningless talk, is it is profitless talk. These teachers excelled in talking, but failed miserably in practicing. And all their clever talk and all their experience and suggestions of external, extra knowledge could not change one life consistently or one heart. And that's why in verse 16 the apostle says they claim to know God, but by their very actions, by their very lifestyles, they deny him. Why are we here tonight? I hope it's so that God can speak to us through his word, and as he speaks to us, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, say, Lord, help me to change. Help me to conform to your word. That's why we're here, isn't it, week by week, to be different. But these folks have got a message that was hollow. It offered no power. It offered no help to change a life. Thirdly, these false teachers were carnal and worldly. Look at verse 12. One of Crete's own prophets had said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. I had a vision of a coachload of Cretans turning up tonight, sitting on the back row, and I'm thinking, oh. Actually, in the ancient world, 2,000 years ago, Cretans had a terrible reputation. They were known as drunken, insolent, untrustworthy, untruthful, and excessive people. And the Apostle Paul here quotes one of their prophets, Epimedes. And Epimedes was a Cretan who made a famous statement. All Cretans are liars. Not a beautiful description, but it was true at the time. And out of the word Cretan came an insult. If you called someone a cretin, you were saying you are a liar. You were saying they had negative personalities. And the word cretin comes from the word Cretan. Because in New Testament times, it was an insult. Now, of course, he's not saying every single Cretan was like this. Inside and outside the church, there were many who lived decent lives, but the reputation of this people and the practice of many gave them this stigma. Remember, a number of years ago, I was speaking on an Oak Hall holiday where we took a coachload of 74 people from this country over to Spain. And we were staying not far from Barcelona. And being a football mad fan, and we had lots of football fanatics on this coach trip, we said to the people in the local hotel, can we give the waiters a game of football? And so we got on the five-a-side pitch, and there was a mixture of British nationalities against the Spanish. Now, you'll be glad to know England won. Actually, we didn't get hammered, but... But here's the point. As the Spanish guys came out to play and they took their tracksuits off and their jumpers off, a number of them had got a t-shirt which was a bulldog, a no sign, and the word no to hooliganism. And you know who that was aimed at, don't you? It was saying all the British are hooligans. They come over here and they wreck our country. And even though there hadn't been an incident for many years, the reputation stuck. Now in the same way for these Cretans, their reputation followed them around. And they could never shake it off. And these false teachers displayed the most unpleasant characteristics of a Cretan. Notice how the apostle doesn't hold back in his criticism. He gives them a double whammy. He calls them liars, brutes, gluttons. It's a treble whammy, actually, isn't it? Liars, brutes, gluttons. What an indictment. Instead of living for the things of God, these false teachers live to satisfy their own appetites. And notice how strong the language is. They're not just brutes, they're evil brutes. They're not just gluttons, they're lazy gluttons. And then in verse 16, he kind of summarizes their character. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Now, any Christian with any common sense would not follow men like this. You know what the old saying says, don't you? The trouble with common sense is it's not that common. And the trouble with spiritual sense is sometimes we get caught up by good orators. We get caught up by experiences. We get caught up by. And we get attracted. And we get led astray. Some Christians had been taken in by these people. And Titus was told, shut them up. Otherwise they will lead others astray. Here's the fourth thing we're told about these people. They were upsetting others. Verse 11. They are disturbing whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Unable to influence the church as a whole, these folks went from house to house. It's a bit like a wolf. A wolf might not run into a pack of sheep and see which one he can kill. It just waits and looks for the weak and the elderly on the edge of the sheep and then goes round and picks them off one by one. And these wolves in sheep clothing were picking off individuals in the fellowship. And not only that, the early church, of course, was a house church movement. Buildings came along later. And so they would go to smaller house groups where perhaps there wasn't a strong leader present. And there where they could influence the wrong, their false teaching. And chapter 1 verse 10 and chapter 3 verse 9 gives us a little bit more about that false teaching. Jewish legalism. Faith alone in Christ, not enough. What they were doing, I don't know if you've watched an Agatha Christie movie, those type of films. And sometimes you've got a room full of people and someone topples over. And what's happened is someone has put some poison in their sherry. Now that sherry tasted good. It tasted sweet. It was a pleasant experience, but they didn't realise it was laced with poison. And these false teachers were like that. On the surface, everything appeared good and sweet and nice. But they were slowly poisoning those they encountered. So Timothy says they are upsetting the believers. Fifthly, they were wrongly motivated. Verse 11. They must be silenced because they are disrupting the whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And here's the point. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. The motivation of these false teachers was not to minister to build up other Christians, but to look after themselves. They wanted to fill their own pockets. And the Greek historian Polybus says, generally about this culture, the Cretans, on account of their innate avarice, live in a perpetual state of private quarrel, public feuding, and civil strife. And Polybus goes on to say, money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but highly creditable. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatsoever. Money played a huge influence in this culture. And that's what motivated these preachers. Financial gain was their aim. Maybe that's why earlier in verse 7 of chapter 1, when Paul's talking about appointing leaders, he says, don't choose men who are greedy for money. Sixthly, they were corrupted. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Mark Twain was lecturing in Utah, And a Mormon acquaintance asked him if he would debate with him on the subject of polygamy. And after a long and rather heated debate, the Mormon finally said to Mark Twain, "Can you find me a single passage of scripture which forbids polygamy?" Mark Twain replied, "Certainly. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters." Actually, these false teachers were living out that lesson. No one can serve two masters. When a Christian lives a double life, one thing outwardly before the church, and then another thing inwardly or secretly in private, something negative happens. Outwardly you may be respected, but inwardly you are spiritually corroded. You will spiritually deteriorate. You're like a house that has subsidence. And you may be unaware that slowly your house is cracking. It's on a dodgy foundation. And if you're not careful, sooner or later the house itself will collapse. That's the result of a corrupted mind. You cannot follow Christ and another agenda. And that's a lovely quote, verse 15, but don't misuse it. To the pure, all things are pure. In the context it's given, it's about food. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, a similar letter and a similar problem in the church there. It was written about Jewish legalists eating certain foods, saying it was a sin. And the apostle said, no. If you've got a pure mind and a pure conscience, all food is clear. And Jesus himself taught that, didn't he? That the Old Testament dietary laws had ended in Matthew 6, verse 22 to 23. So, for these leaders, it wasn't food defiling the Christians. These leaders were defiling the food. And then lastly, the seventh thing he says about these false leaders, they were to be silenced. They must be silenced. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from a past generation, used to say the best way to show that a stick is crooked is to place it alongside a straight stick. Paul had already told Titus to do just that. In verse 9 of chapter 1, encourage others by sound doctrine. You give them the straight stick, and then they'll see the crookedness of these false teachers. And now he tells Titus again, false teachers must be silenced. It is necessary. In fact, in verse 13 he says, rebuke them sharply. And false teaching is a bit like yeast. It enters secretly, it grows quickly, and it permeates completely. And so the best time to deal with false teaching and error is at the beginning, before it has time to spread. And what's amazing about this passage, you kind of get the impression the Apostle Paul says to Titus, round them up and kick them out. But he doesn't say that at all. Look at verse 13. He wants it dealt with. They can't go on teaching false teaching. But in verse 13 he says, here's my objective. Here's your objective, Titus, so that they will be sound in faith. Remove the error and bring them back into sound teaching. Don't just kick them out. His concern for their soul, his concern for their welfare, he wants to restore them in their faith. But for this to happen, Titus must shut them up. And they must be willing to submit to his authority and to the scriptures. That's an interesting little passage, isn't it? Let's pray.